Okay, I'm going to go ahead and begin. It takes me about an hour to get through this, and it will you will feel like you're drinking out of a fire hydrant. I will not cover everything in detail in your notes, but at least I'm going to do an overview of it, and then you have the notes there. There's no fill in the blanks, so that it will help you as you go back and have time to think through the different topics. I'm Stuart Scott. I do teach here at Southern in the area of biblical counseling. I teach several of the classes here. Was a pastor for several years on staff at a church in California, and I am here full-time teaching. And I just want to pass on to you sort of what's been passed on to me out of the scriptures and to encourage you in the area of counseling. Right now in our church culture, for the past 120 years or so, if people have any kind of problems personally or interpersonally, or they're ministering to anybody and they go, well, I've got this issue going on in my life, most churches today, they refer them to someone. They refer them out to the professional. And it should make you want to think through, what did Christians do before Freud ever came along? How was anyone ever saved and sanctified before Freud came along? And when he came along, he hated God, he hated Christianity, and developed from there in the 1890s on all kinds of secular views and theorists that have come out. And so what the church has bought into is a professional model. The professionals are out there, or they'll hire someone on staff to do it, to deal with issues in their life. And I'm not talking about medical issues, but what does God teach us in His Word on how to handle issues in our life, problems in our life, and helping others with these? So let's commit this time to the Lord, and I'll launch into this. Father, thank You for this time together. I pray that You would use Your Word by Your Spirit to point us to Christ. And even though we won't be fully equipped in 1 hour, may it start a journey to become better equipped to minister to Your people with Your Word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to, if you have your Bible there, I'd like you to turn to two passages. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Rome. He's not just talking to church leaders, he's talking to the whole church. And in verse 14, this is what he says. I'll just give you a few seconds here to find that. He says in verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. Now what that means is they're seeking to live out God's word in their life. They're seeking to be obedient to God's word. Secondly, they're filled with all knowledge. We know from Colossians 3:16 and Colossians chapter 1, 9 through 12, that this filled with all knowledge doesn't mean to know everything about everything out in the world. It means to be filled and controlled with the word of God. Let it dwell in you richly. Be under the dominating influence of God's revealed will, the Word of God. So get His Word into your heart. Seek to live it out. And then he says, thirdly, and you're able to instruct. That word instruct can be translated counsel or competent to counsel. You're able or competent to counsel one another. Wow. I don't have to get a PhD? No. Matter of fact, depending on where you get that, that could be your downfall. Get the Word of God in, seek to live it out by the Spirit of God, and that makes you competent to try to help other people work through their issues. Non-organic, non-medical issues. Now, if you go to Colossians chapter 1, the second verse that I want, passage I want you to look at, Colossians 1. What was the Apostle Paul after when he would be working with believers? Colossians 1, starting at verse 28 and 29. he says about Jesus Christ, he says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature or complete in Christ." Well, that's what we're after. And ministry to other people, I want them to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. I want them to be like Jesus. And he says, how do I do this? Verse 29. "For this I toil, I struggle with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." You can't do this on your own. The Spirit of God will energize your efforts. The Word of God will fill your mind. You seek to live it out. And then you're competent to try to help other people. This is what the church was doing then. And throughout, up and down, but throughout all of the ages until 1890, the early 1900s, where the church, big broad sweep here, the church overall, surrendered this to the secular model. Even in the 1950s, this school right here, this one that you're sitting in, was prominent in trying to get psychology into the churches. Secular thought, theory, bring it into the church. And as you know, it was very liberal until just about two decades now, a decade and a half, when the Lord in his sovereignty and grace and providence brought Dr. Moeller and others, the trustees, to where let's bring this school back and line it up with Scripture. And a whole reform happened. It went from rank liberalism to very conservative Christianity. Now, what was still left hanging here was the whole counseling department, still committed to secular thought and theory. And finally, the last thing to change was 7 years ago here, and that was the counseling. And they said, we were not going to go in that whole licensure route and try to bring in all kinds of secular thought and theory with people who aren't using the Word. And they said, we want biblical counseling here. So they made an official change to be biblical counseling. And that's when I came out 5 years ago. And that's what we're seeking to be committed to, is to help people do just what Romans 15:14 says and Colossians 1:28 and 29. Now you have on page 1, and I'm just going to skim some of these things, several passages that talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. If you want counsel, there's two ways to go. You can go down God's path and His Word in Psalm 1, and or you go down the path of the wicked, the scoffers. And don't go down that path. Go down the path of the righteous. I mean, it's Psalm 1. Psalm 119, you can go Psalm 19 as well. But Psalm 119, the psalmist there, everything he goes through, he's going back to the Word of God to find comfort, refuge, strength, and the Word. 2 Timothy 2:15, we're to study the Word correctly. Not just abuse God's Word, but study it correctly so you can use it right in your own life and in ministry to other people. I remember a person sent me a promise calendar. Are you familiar with promise boxes and promise calendars? They're verses usually cut out of context. And they're put in a little box and you take it out, almost like an evangelical fortune cookie. And look at it and claim it for the day. Well, this was a promise calendar, and I was flipping through it. And up on March 10th came this, here's this promise of the day. It was Luke 4:7, and here's the promise that we were, or whoever it is, supposed to claim this. If you worship me, it will all be yours. From Luke 4:7. As soon as I looked at that, I thought, I can't believe that. That is the worst proof text I have ever seen in my entire life. Do you know who said that? If you worship me, it will all be yours. That was Satan, who was tempting Jesus in Luke 4:7. He said, if you worship me, it will all be yours. That is not a promise for Christians to claim. And that's what will happen. People are using Scripture and abusing it right and left. And here at this school, you will take a course in hermeneutics where you will study, how do I study it correctly? So I'm not doing that kind of thing. Not that you would, but boy, people do, well-meaning people do all kinds of strange stuff. 2 Timothy 3, God has told us that in his word, it's profitable to be saved, verse 15, and then profitable for instruction, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. What you need to live life, to be saved, and to be sanctified is given to us in the pages of Scripture and through the person of Christ. And that's 2 Timothy 3. And then 2 Peter 1, 3 and following even says that we have everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. And then it goes on into His promises as well. Everything we need for life, eternal life, and for godliness, God has given us. That's how Christians were, one, how they were became Christians, saved, and how they were sanctified up until 1890. And it continues on even to today. So this, God has given us what we need. I don't need what secular human thought and wisdom has to say. To be saved and sanctified, I don't need it. Matter of fact, it usually contradicts what God says. You have the abstract and principles of the Word of God. You have the Westminster Confession of Faith stated there on the Word of God and how sufficient it is. And I want to conclude there on that page with, we need to work from the premise that God's Word is totally sufficient to deal with matters of eternal life and godliness. It's totally sufficient. Now, what might help us, a lot of you are going through major, major decisions in your life. The Lord saved me when I was 18, and I'm going, oh boy, what do I do now? Do I go to school? What school? Stay single, marry? I mean, what in the world do I do with my life? And I'm going to see if this, hopefully this will help you. One thing you don't want to do that I got involved in was all kinds of mystical practices to try to find out what God wanted. Mysticism, in essence, this is R.B. Kuyper, a professor at Westminster Seminary years ago, now with the Lord. He said the essence of mysticism is to separate the operation of the Holy Spirit from God's objective word. Once you leave the pages of Scripture and you're looking for God to communicate something, you're in trouble. Once you leave the pages of Scripture, you say, well, I want peace. God has to give me peace. And whether I'm in turmoil or I'm in peace, that will be what God communicates to me. Oh, don't go there. Jonah was in great peace, asleep in the bottom of his ship, going in the opposite direction of what God told him in his word. You don't want to rest on subjective stuff. You go, well, I want to hear God tell me something. You have no way to know it's God. And no safeguard from error once you leave the pages of Scripture. And this is a whole movement, was in the 15th century with mystics, and it's popular today too. And that is people wanting to hear God's voice, they're wanting to look for signs, they're wanting all kinds of subjective things. I want them to give me inner promptings. You don't know where the promptings come from. And the more you try to rest on subjective measures, the more trouble you're going to get yourself into. The best thing you can do is stay with God's word, the commands and principles, pray and walk obediently with Scripture, and just say, Lord, this is best I know from your word, and I'm going to go ahead, and he'll redirect your steps if it's not in accordance with what his decreed will is for your life. And I could spend a lot more time on that, but I just want to encourage you, don't say, well, God's working and doing things outside of his word, trying to communicate to you. He has communicated, and we need to read, study, and follow his word. Now, here might be something that may help understand God's decreed will, his revealed will. He only has one will, but two aspects. If you were looking at the side view of God's decreed will, from beginning to end, he's declared it all, Isaiah 46, he works everything according to it, and Ephesians 1:11, This is an aerial view. Everything God has decreed, since He's sovereign, all events, past, present, and future, have been decreed. History, I mean, when you think about it, it's already been decreed. Now He's working everything according to His plan and purposes. He knows beginning from the beginning from the end and everything in between. We don't. I have no idea what His decreed will is a minute from now. Neither do you. Do we know what His decreed will is in history? Yes, because it's done. I know it's God's decreed will that you're here because you're here. But in the future, we're not supposed to know that. I mean, in the sense, unless it's in prophecy in Scripture, don't go looking for what has He decreed in my life. Has He decreed for me to be married, not married, what school to go to? You're not going to find that. I mean, you don't know God's decreed will ahead of time. You're not supposed to. It's secret. It's known unto Him, but He's going to make it happen. We can take comfort looking backward, that He's all and sovereignly working in control. What He has given us is the second aspect of God's decreed will, I mean, in His will, and that's His revealed will, the Scriptures. Can I be in His decreed will and outside of His revealed will? Yes, if I'm sinning, if I'm unsaved. I mean, I'm not in His revealed will. I'm not reading it, studying it, obeying it. But you can never be outside of His decreed will. Nothing happens outside of His decreed will. So everything's happening in there, and then He's given us His revealed will. Hope that makes some sense. I mean, I'm talking fast. Now, in His revealed will, this is where we're supposed to live, move, and make our decisions, and counsel, find counsel, counsel others. In His revealed will, you have commands and you have principles. His commands, there's no voting on these. It's not take or leave His commands. But principles help us. There's a path here of some freedom, principally guided. For example, this morning you had to pick something out to wear. And you're all wearing different colors, different things. Was there commands that you followed? Was there commands? Wear green, wear red, wear jeans, wear... No. How about principles? Did principles help guide you? Well, they did, even though you may not be consciously thinking them through. What principles are there in Scripture to help us with wearing things? Okay, our body is not our own. We're the Lord's. We're bought with a price. What are some other principles? All right, modesty. Now, that's a principle. Be careful you don't raise some standards up higher than what God does or lower them below God's standards. But there's principles about modesty. There's a principle about not trying to draw a lot of attention to yourself on the outward man. Make sure the work that you really work at is on the inner man, not the outer man. I mean, I could address in, you know, pink and red. Well, that'd be kind of a Valentine's deal. But, I mean, just real gaudy and loud. And you'd be more caught up with what I'm wearing than me and what I'm saying. So you dress in a way that is going to draw more attention to the inner person than the outer person. All right? It's not outward attention we're trying to get. There's principles that help guide us. But in that, as long as it's clean, there's a lot of freedom of what you're going to wear and things like that. Does that make sense? There's a lot of freedom in here. You have commands, you have principles, and freedom. And what God wants to do in our life on a daily basis is move less and less out here in this outside is revealed will and try to be more biblical. And what you'll see, and I'll represent this as a wavy arrow here, is what you want to see is the arrow goes tighter and tighter into the Word. your growth in Christ is God's, by His Spirit, is going to help you, want you to become more biblically informed, live according to Scripture, and then you'll be more competent to help other people. That's Romans 15, 14 right there. And on any given day, we do our thing sometimes. We don't do what we should. There's omission, commission. But it should be more and more maturing as believers. Now, what's going on in our decision-making? You don't have this in your notes, but if I were to look and try to build a way of making decisions, we want to have a humble, yielded will before God. Not my will, your will be done. Not my desires, yours be done. So you want to start with, Lord, I want to please you as a Christian. I want to please you, not me. Then I'm going to gather all of the information, factual information of decisions I have to make. I mean, if it's schools, if I'm looking at schools, I want to get all kinds of literature. I want to talk to people. I want to get all the factual information. Then I'm going to look, is there any command anywhere in Scripture on the decision I have to make? You know, you go, well, I'd like to be married. Okay, maybe there's a few people that you're interested in. You gather all the information. Is there any direct command on don't marry this person or marry this person? Well, one's a believer and one's an unbeliever. Well, okay, there is a pretty direct command about not marrying someone who's an unbeliever, if you're a believer. Are there any direct commands to the decision I have to make? And if not, now we move on to principles. There are lots of principles. I mean, now you're talking about wisdom principles. How's a person growing as a Christian? Do they just make a profession, but are they a growing believer? What kind of church background do they have? What kind of family are they coming from? It doesn't mean that that's a turnoff. It just means I need to gather all information. Is there anything that would help you in decisions that you're making? So there's principles now that kind of help you in God's revealed will towards various decisions, any decision that you're making on a daily basis. You could think of number four as a roadmap and guidance. Number five as a compass and guidance. A compass doesn't tell you turn right or left right here, but it gives you direction. The roadmap will tell you hang a left and then go right. From there, then I have some freedom to work with, trusting God. It's not just purposeful freedom for my own flesh, but in love serve one another. Is it profitable? And then what would I like to do in the decision-making I have to do? And I will trust God and then make my decision, and He can redirect my steps. Proverbs 16:9. Great verse. Man's heart plans his way, but God redirects his steps. So this is the way I'm planning. I'm moving in that direction, and God will just turn your steps by His providence. Not by some inner voice, not by hearing something, not by just peace or lack of peace. It'll be He will, in His providence, turn you with circumstances and using people. He'll turn you. Maybe, well, no money, no scholarship. You know, unless God provides, I'm not going there. He'll work in His providence. But you go with what He has said in His Word. He'll take care of His providence. His providence is His secret working of to make sure His decreed will happens. That's His providence. So it is just sort of maybe a tool to help us think through, one, how we work through issues ourselves and how we help other people. Now, in your notes on page... This is back on page 4. I'll come back to the other, but just if you go to page 4 at the bottom, how do we build a model to counsel ourselves and other people? How do you build it? Well, you start with Scripture. If it's going to be biblical counseling, you want to start with the Scripture. And then careful study. Exegesis, where you're studying the Scriptures, bringing out what it says and means right out of the Scriptures. From there, you form the propositional statements. What does the Scripture say in its certain location, called biblical theology? And then you go on up to the next step, which is then, what does all of Scripture say about this subject that I've studied in a particular location in the Bible, called systematic theology? What does all of the Bible say about a particular subject? Now that is where most seminaries stop. Most seminaries, most colleges will stop right there. So you have this pyramid going up like this. And you get up here and it stops with systematic theology. I've been to three different seminaries. And they will have this one token course called pastoral counseling, something like that, that you have to take, 2 units or 3 units. And guess who they bring in to teach this course? They bring in psychologists and psychiatrists to teach that course. Most of them have never pastored. Most of them have no theological education. So what do you think they're bringing in to teach students how to counsel? Where do you think they're coming from? What goods are they bringing to the table? It's going to be a whole secular worldview. Now, I'm not saying they're not believers. They may be sincere believers, but they've not been taught the Scriptures. So they're bringing in whatever secular worldview that they've gotten. Most of their PhD, MD work is from secular universities. And so they'll bring in all of the disorder language, the DSM, if you're familiar with the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, they'll bring all this in, and they have a very high view of science. At least psychiatrists would have a higher view. Psychologists tend not to. They'll bring all this in and say, this is when people have problems, serious problems in their own life or in the lives of others, don't you theology student, don't you people in ministry, don't you try to deal with them. Refer them to us. That's what I was taught. Refer them to them. You know, they say, I don't know if I understand the Trinity all that well. Well, then try to help them with some passages. If they think they're a member of the Trinity, refer. You know, you don't want to deal with these kind of things. If they're maybe overeating a little bit, you can help them. Now, if they're starving themselves to death, or they're binging and then purging, you refer them out. We're the professionals. You don't know how to help them. Refer them. And that, overall, that's where our churches are at today. I don't know what church you come from and represent here, but pastors who are trained come through here, they get that one course, and they're taught to refer. And that's what I was doing for the first few years of ministry, just referring people out. Guy was 39 years old on his 6th marriage. I mean, I don't know what to do. I mean, serial monogamist. You refer him out. Cutting, choking, starving themselves. All those terms they came in. I remember a young woman, said, I'm anorexic. And I'm going, that is not in the back of my concordance. In my Bible, you know, anorexic. I don't know. You know, refer them out. That's what I was doing. Until I started asking questions of the people I was pastoring, I would ask them questions. You're going over to see a psychologist. You're going over to see a psychiatrist. Tell me what they're doing in there. Well, they were giving meds. And the psychologists, the ones that in the area where I was at and pastoring, they wouldn't pray. They weren't praying. They weren't using the Scripture. And they were just getting into everything from regression therapy, hypnosis, all kinds of strange secular stuff. Talk therapy, how you feeling? You know, you do that for 40 minutes, how you feel? All right, pay the secretary on the way out. What? They weren't getting help. What should we do here? Well, this is what the Spirit intended when He gave us the Scriptures and inspired Him and has preserved them. He wants us to go from what He has said all the way up to how to change and grow with the Scriptures. He wants to take the Scriptures, the Spirit of God does. That's why He's preserved them, not just so we can do systematic theology. He wants us to change and grow and to become like Christ. He wants us to be competent to counsel. He wants us to become complete in Christ. All those things that have been going on for centuries in the church, He wants going on today. So what happens, in my case, I wasn't trained on how to take it to the end. I was taught to refer. So what did I need to do? Well, I needed to go get trained with the Scriptures on how the Scriptures change life and in ministry. I had to get more training. I didn't need something different than the Bible. I needed more of the Bible and see how the Bible is used in helping people. My own life and lives that I was shepherding. So those in ministry need to get more of the Scriptures on how to change and grow for their own life and ministry. And what I do is I meet pastors who think they have a call to preach. You can look in your New Testaments. You can even look in the Greek. You will find no call to preach. It's not there. There is no call to preach. Preaching is part of what a pastor does. It's not the whole deal. Shepherding is what a pastor does. If I went to my wife and I said, you know, when I married you, I was just called to provide. I was just called to provide. I go work, I bring home the check, and then I leave. You want friendship, relationship, that's going to be somebody else. I just provide. I'm called to provide. You think that's stupid. Well, it is when a shepherd just says, I'm only do one thing as a shepherd. A shepherd does many things. They preach, they shepherd, they pastor, they counsel. They can't just say, I just want to be in my office, study, and come out and, you know, not get involved with people. That's just not a faithful shepherd. And that's what I was starting to do, is referring out, I don't know what to do. Get training so you can be a faithful shepherd. All right, so if you say, man, I just really have a burden to be in ministry, to be in the church, say, okay, then it would be pastor. I want to be a shepherd. I'm going to learn how to preach, but I need to learn how to counsel. So I'm not referring out, but instead I'm helping people, meeting with them, and helping to equip others. Now let's go back to what is counseling. This is page 2 now. What is counseling? If I'm going to be confident in this in my own life and helping others, now you don't have to write anything here, it's all there. Biblical counseling is the Spirit-empowered process of one Christian humbly and compassionately coming alongside another professing believer. What's it called if they're an unbeliever? What do you call it when you're meeting with someone who's an unbeliever? Evangelism, that's right. It's evangelism. But if they're a believer, now it's going to be counseling. Now I'm going to try to help disciple them. You don't disciple the lost. So you're compassionately coming alongside them with careful consideration of all of the data, the personal, situational, and medical. They've got an organic problem going on. What is it? What are they being treated for? What medications are they on? You want to get all of that information. To lend words of encouragement, loving admonition, and for practical help toward the definite goals. Now, there are certain goals here. The first is that they'd have a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. You want to see them useful and fruitful with Jesus Christ, and that you'd have joy in Him. Secondly, you want to help them to make certain application of the truths of God's Word to their hearts and to their situation, their lives. Sort of their actions as well as their heart. You'd like to see both of those affected. And that means it's going to involve these things. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to focus on who Jesus is, His life, death, burial, resurrection, His return. What it means to be in Christ and how to walk with Him. Then you also be encouraged as you get to know your God and His promises. And thirdly, it's all taking place in a local church. The answers are going to be in the Lord, in His Word, with other believers, not outside the church in some other office down the road with a shingle up with a fish sign on it. People will say, I come to church not just to get saved. I come to church to grow and to work through issues in my life. And that's exciting when that happens. It is truly exciting to see that take place. Now, your notes also have a lot of things biblical counseling is not. We don't ignore true and proven medical issues. This is on the bottom of page 2 and the top of page 3. That diagram that you have on page 3 is meant to show that we are a physical, spiritual being. There is an inner man, the heart, and an outer man, your physical body. And a lot of things go on physically that have influence on you spiritually. If your thyroid is not working this morning, I mean, it's not working. You're not getting that hormone. You will have every symptom of clinical depression. You go, man, I can hardly move. I just don't have any energy. I feel down. That could just be your thyroid. Or blood sugar. My wife is hypoglycemic. If she doesn't eat a little bit every so often, she goes down. Acts weird-like. I can pick up on it. I said, when did you eat last? I mean, 6 hours ago. Not good. But knowing that, that's a physical condition. Tested with all kinds of tests they run, 5-hour glucose tolerance tests. Just good to know what's going on physically with someone. So that they get a good medical checkup, and so you know, the hormones. Certain days of the month or week or time of life, boy, those hormones go, and you just go, whoa, what is wrong? I'd take your head off. You know, well, a physical component, it doesn't make you sin. You can never use your body to blame shift for your sin. But your body can put a lot of influence on you spiritually. Where you just really feel like coming apart. And God will grace you. And there's certain things some people can do as well to help with that. How about sleep loss, sleep deprivation? Did you realize that just 3 days, for the next 3 days, don't get any sleep? You know what will happen? You'll start to hear things. And you'll start to see things. See things that no one else sees. Things will start moving that aren't moving. It is just as if you're on drugs and hallucinating. Just without sleep, your body will kick in. And people go, man, I'm hearing stuff, seeing stuff. And sometimes it's just a result of sleep deprivation. Remember that when it comes to exam time. Some people hallucinate on their exams. You go, what is a bizarre answer? But other things as well. Just remember, we're not ignoring the physical. And then you have the spiritual part, the inner man. All kinds of things can go on in the inner man. Unconfessed sin will influence you. David said in Psalm 32, when he had not confessed his sin with Bathsheba, he said, I hurt at night, my bones hurt, I couldn't sleep, in Psalm 32. That was all a result of guilt. And not confessing sin. Now, Elijah, do you remember when he wanted to die in 1 Kings 19? He's out there just wanting to die in the desert. Do you remember that? What was going on with him? Two things. One was physical, one was spiritual. Spiritually, he believed he was the only person who was not that was a true worshiper of God. And he was told earlier in chapter 17 that he was not the only one. There were all kinds of prophets hidden in a cave that had not bowed the knee to Baal. But he was into this Lone Ranger thing, convinced himself that he was the only true worshiper. And that was just pride. He was not listening to the facts, believing things that were not right. That was part of his problem. The other part, do you know how far it is running from Mount Carmel to a day's journey outside Mount Horeb in Israel? Do you know how far it is that he ran? The first leg of the journey was a full marathon. From Mount Carmel to Jezreel, it was about 26 miles. And how fast did he run? He beat Ahab in a chariot in the rain. That's hauling. Then he gets news that Jezebel wants him dead. He takes off running. He runs from northern Israel all the way down to Mount Horeb. It's another four marathons. Five marathons in a short amount of time. And no one was there every mile saying, here is some gorp, here is some juice and some water, handing out things. If anyone ever run races or marathons, you know, every so often they're handing things out. And it's just real nice. It's paved. Not out there, it's not. Physically, he was completely exhausted. Spiritually, he had a problem. Physically, he had a problem. So how did the Lord treat him? Did he say, all right, Elijah, let's talk? No. You need some food and some rest. He woke him up and said, you need some more food and some rest. He took care of the physical, then he dealt with him spiritually. So when people come up to you and say, you know, so-and-so, my brother, my sister, my mom, dad, relative, they're doing some strange stuff, some craziness, they're mentally ill, all those kind of things people will say, this is what's happening, what do you think? This diagram should pulsate in your mind. There's all kinds of things it could be. There's all kinds of physical things. There could be spiritual things. There could be both and one influencing the other. I don't know what it is. I don't know what's wrong with them. I would have to get a lot of data before ever answering something. Proverbs 18:13 says, he who answers a matter before he answers it, it's folly and shame. You're really foolish to answer something when you haven't gathered all of the data. So if that diagram, and you study that thing, that ought to just pulsate. What's wrong with somebody? I don't know. It could be lots of stuff. We need a lot of information. Now I'm just going to skip down here. We don't combine theories of secular thought into the scriptures. That's letter C. Letter D. Letter B is we don't have a pristine outlook on science and research. I don't think that's pure stuff. A lot of the research is not pure. And there are usually people studying it who have agendas. Last week in Newsweek magazine, there was an article that placebos are just as effective as antidepressants. 20 years of research. And placebos would even be better for you. You know what a placebo is? A fake pill. Why would a placebo be better? Because there's no side effects with it. 20 years of, quote, hard science. Remember, all the pharmaceutical firms saying, oh, everybody needs this, and you've got chemical imbalances going on. That is complete theory. No one even knows what's really going on in there. They don't even know what normal levels are. They don't know what level's up and what level's down. If you really do some study on this, it's all theory. They go, well, you have a chemical imbalance. Well, how do you know that? We took blood. It doesn't show up in the blood. They're ruling other things out when they take your blood. They're not looking for your neurotransmitters in your blood. They don't show up in your blood. Where would they show up? In a brain sample. Not many living donors that I know of. You know, it's not you know, turn to the side and stick a syringe in your ear and pull out a sample. It's all theory. And now a lot of the research is they think that maybe what's causing problems in the brain is how people are responding to issues outside the brain. Circumstances. How a person responds triggers things in the brain. So we don't have some pristine outlook. I mean, I keep reading, we keep studying. But be careful with what others say. You just want to look at what studies are done. I guarantee you 100 years from now, when all, more research comes in, if the Lord tarries, they're going to be looking back at our era and say, I can't believe people were taking this stuff. Just like we look back 100 years, I can't believe people put leeches on themselves and thinking they're sucking out the bad blood. That's bizarre thinking. That's what they're going to be thinking 100 years from now, looking back at us. You just rest assured, they're going to be looking and saying, I can't believe people were doing this kind of stuff. Now, other things here. It's not seeking to deal with outward behavior and circumstances alone. We aren't behavior modification. Just stop this and do this. We're dealing with the inner man. And we don't leave out the gospel of Jesus Christ. A person needs to be in Christ, rightly related to Christ, and seeking to be conformed to his image. Letter F in your notes. It's not an entity separate from discipleship. You see the arrow coming into the discipleship? That would be evangelism, a person getting saved. And then you see an arrow going down into a little container, like an eddy, if that's a discipleship stream. That would be where biblical counseling comes in. Intensive discipleship. Someone that goes down into there is someone who is enslaved to some sin or is struggling with some trial. And they're not very useful or very fruitful in the Christian life. And that's where intensive discipleship or biblical counseling takes place. You want to help them work through a sin issue or a trial so that they can be useful and fruitful. Letter G there, it's not an activity reserved for the experts. We're not referring out to people with certain degrees as if their Gnostic ability, they're in the know. Any believer filled with all knowledge, full of moral goodness, is competent to counsel others and can learn to grow, be more skilled in that. Letter H, it's not an optional ministry to be delegated for someone else to do. We're not referring out to other people. We're not referring to the professional in the church. We're not referring just to a few people in the church, which is the next diagram. But lastly, we're trying to seek that the whole church is equipped, ministering to one another. The Romans 15:14 passage that we read. Letter I, it's not an autonomous ministry either. Biblical counseling is not hanging a shingle up with a fish logo on it down the street from the local church. You want help, come see us. Now, if you want help, go to the people, which is the church, is using the word, and work through issues. That is more what we're trying to do, is help the church be what the church is supposed to be and was for many, many centuries. Letter J, it's not always a sin issue that people are struggling with. Some deal with trials. Can you think of someone in the Old Testament was not a sin issue? It was a trial. Job. Job was struggling with an issue in his life. His friends didn't help him a whole lot. Thought everything was a sin issue. All right, now where we're going to go. If you go to page 6. And I know I have 10 minutes left, right? Is that right? That means I need a haul. The theme, the storyline of Scripture, you have God in the past, eternity past. You have God in the future. And then you have creation, then the fall, then redemption, and then I would say church, the church working now, and then you have consummation, new heaven, new earth. That's the storyline of the Bible. In your own life and people that you minister to, if they say, well, who am I? Well, who did God originally design us to be, created in God's image? What's man's problem? The fall. Well, how do you solve man's problem today? Through Christ. What am I supposed to do now until the Lord takes me home or comes back? You're in the church and being ministering in the church, helping build up the church as Christ is the head of it. Is this all there is? No. There is heaven, new earth for eternity. All problems need to be thinking through the storyline of Scripture. All right? Secondly, in your notes, realize that all issues deal with loving God, your relationship with God, and inseparably connected is loving your neighbor. All problems have a vertical dimension and a horizontal dimension. From Matthew 22, someone comes and says, I just have this little private problem. You know, it's just a personal problem. It's private. No, it's not. Any problem that people have is going to have a vertical dimension and a horizontal one. You go, oh, it's just me. How you're handling life affects the church. Well, I'm not involved in the church. That's exactly right. That's your part of your problem. Well, I'm not thinking about God. That is part of your problem. See, they're inseparably connected. There's a vertical dimension to everyone's problem and a horizontal dimension. Number three, that is that diagram that you have already in your notes. We are a physical, spiritual being. And then thirdly, the heart. Now this is Valentine's weekend deal, right? Everyone thinks that the heart is the emotional factory. The heart in the scripture is more between your ears than it is in your chest. The heart, that's the inner man. It's the real you. When it talks about the heart in the Bible, it's more synonymous with what's between your ears than it is what's in your chest. You say, well, where are all the feelings and emotions at? Those are different words in the scriptures. For example, kidneys, loins, and bowels. Down here. This is where you feel stuff. Your heart is more up here. You tracking? So guard that heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. The thoughts and intentions of your heart in Hebrews 4:12. Your conscience, your will, your affections, those holy affections. That's all inner man. Think of your heart as Nassau, Mission Control Center. Out of it flow behavior. Out of it flow the issues of life. Just good to remember that. And an unbeliever, their heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. So someone says, man, I love you with all my heart, and they're an unbeliever, and just saying, keep it. your heart's deceitful. Don't say that to people, but I'm just saying that is the picture of the heart. It's deceitful and desperately wicked and lives for self. All right, I'll move on. Now, in the heart, the activity of the heart is worship. We worship in our heart. That's the vocation of everyone's heart. Every one of you is a worshiper. I'm a worshiper. Every person you see today, wherever you go, every human being is a worshiper. Now, who and what will they worship? What is worship? It's what you adore. It's what you sacrifice for. It's what you focus on, you submit to, you seek after, you hope and trust in it. You serve, you talk about what you worship. Listen to yourself talk. What do you find yourself talking about the most? Out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus said, the mouth speaks. Oh, man, I'm always talking about, you know, this guy, this girl. I'm always talking about my family. I'm always talking about me. I'm always talking about, what is it? What is predominantly the subject? And it may be a tendency, that's what I worship. What do you look to for peace, meaning, and happiness? What do you spend a great amount of thought, time, and energy on? Because where your treasure is, there your heart is. So there's some good tip-offs about what you worship. And you're ministering to people. Now, what do we tend to worship? Well, here's an idolatrous lust. An idol is anything that we consistently make equal to or more important than God in our attention, desire, devotion, choices, and pursuit. Something, it may be good, but it's perking up alongside of Christ or above Him. We're in trouble. Oh, I love Jesus and I love this. And they're right together. It's perking up alongside of or above Him. It's an idolatrous lust. It's like an idol. He's bowing and worshiping it. What are some things that we may worship? Control. Money. Marriage. How about someone who starves himself? You know? What about someone who starves himself? An eating problem. If you look at typical definitions of anorexia and the DSM diagnostic manual, it's a disease. It strikes during the teenage years. Like you're a victim. That's not what the Bible presents. What's going on, and primarily women, usually nine out of ten are women, what's going on there? Oh, there's a lust going on for appearance. A strong lust for appearance. And how do you know what a lust is? You're willing to sin to get it, or sin if you don't get it. That'll tell you what a lust is. Do we desire certain appearance? Fine. Oh, I'm going to sin to get this thing. And I'm going to sin if I don't get it. Oh, now it's a lust that's on an idolatrous level. Do you know what it... I mean, the eating issue called anorexia is a lust for appearance, namely thinness. And you'll seek to be sovereign and control to get it. And you say, no one controls my body, I control my own body. And I'm going after a quest for thinness. It's not a disease. It doesn't strike during the teenage years. When does the lust for appearance start in a woman's life? You tell me, girls. When would a desire for appearance, just focus on the external, begin? I think it starts around 4, when they start looking at themselves in the mirror and go, oh, look at me, you know, and they dress up. And I mean, you know, I have a daughter who's now 24, and I remember her dressing up and putting on my wife's makeup and trying to be all, I mean, that would be, wow, I'm into myself. Then in the age you start moving along, then appearances take on different, a quest for different appearances. And then you're right, up and around that age, now it's going to be what I look like. This is worship problems. It's not a secular disorder. It's a worship problem. And I'm going to sin to get it and sin if I don't. And we could go through all kinds of different issues like this. Biblical counseling. And so with a believer, you're in a combination here. It's a war. The flesh warring against the spirit. So keep that in mind. So we need the gospel of who we were outside of Christ. We need Christ, redemption, and then to grow in Christ. So you have that diagram. You don't need to... I know I'm moving fast because I hear it's time to dismiss. This is from Jeremiah. The wicked are like a shrub in the desert. The righteous are a tree that's fruitful. That's that diagram that you have is based off Jeremiah 17. And this is the change process. You don't just stop putting off the old and put on the new. You don't have this diagram. I just wanted you to see change is going to start from the inside out. We do fleshly things because we want fleshly things. And now it's the Spirit of God with His Word going through these areas, renewing the mind with the disciplines of grace, with God's people, all focused on Christ to become more like Him. It's a process of growing. Now the rest of what you have in your notes are all key elements of the change process. That you love and care for people, that your hope is in the Lord. This is page 8. You gather lots of information, one in your own life as well as in helping people. That's pages 9 and 10. Then you want to biblically interpret it. What does God's Word say about all of the information I've gathered? That's page 11 and 12. And it's all there, so it's not fill in the blank. Then there has to be a strategy or a plan of change. How am I going to deal with this? What steps am I going to take? And when you start taking steps, you need to be taking biblical steps, so now you're into Scripture. What does God's Word say about how to deal with these issues? Remember, directly, indirectly, the principles and commands. On page 15, make sure that people understand this from the Scripture. They get it, they see it, they meditate on this. Then there's a holy resolve. By God's grace, I will do what's right. I will turn from what's wrong. And then they start doing, or application, start doing what's right. And then lastly, on page 16, is now that they are growing in Christ, they will disciple others. They'll transfer it on and help others to do the same. So it's a lot. I understand that it's courses. I've tried to take some from each course and put it all in this document. So if you go, boy, that's just way too much. I know it's 36 hours per course. But at least it may help you get a good kind of handle on how do I use the Scriptures in changing and growing. Let me close in prayer and then you'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for this time. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage each one here. You know each one's heart. Help them to work through these things in their own life and helping others. If there's someone in here who does not know Jesus Christ personally, that even today would be the day they give their heart to you and turn from living for their own advantage to live for the advantage of Jesus. Help each one with decisions they have to make and relationships that they're in to go to you and your word to learn and grow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.